When we think about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the metaphor that often comes to mind is what? The body of Christ. We think of the church as being that corporate expression of Christ. We are his hands. We are his feet. We make the invisible God visible. Just as we're grateful for those of you who are with us in body as well as in spirit, we have a visible expression of who you are because you're here in body. We do appreciate those that are watching online and just as much. But there is something special about being able to express visibly the life of Christ, the mind of Christ. But the metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that of the church as a building, not a building made of stone or brick, but a living building, an organism, a building that grows and grows. We are being built into that temple. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the series that we have been teaching is called Addressing Blind Spots, because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. They're blind spots in the life of these Corinthian believers, even as there are in our lives. One of my jobs as a pastor is not just to preach sermons for you to listen to, but to equip you so you will be able to study the Bible for yourselves. That's why we have our School of Ministry midweek, which we will be starting another series on evangelism after Resurrection Sunday. But when we read a portion of Scripture, as we're going to be doing this morning, it's important that you understand the hermeneutical principle of context. Remember I said the three most important principles? Context, context, context. What is the context of what we are reading? And who is writing? To whom is the author speaking? And what is this all about in the historical context? Well, we understand in the New Testament, we have the apostles and their delegates writing to churches addressing specific situations. We call this literary genre crisis literature, or there is an epistle, which is it's a letter, but the writing of the letter is precipitated usually by some situation or crisis that's developed in the life of the individual or group. And this is what's happening at Corinth. There's some real problems in the church. A report has been given to the Apostle Paul from the household of Chloe and also from an earlier letter that there were divisions, there was disunity, there was discord, there was a one-upmanship, there was a very worldly infatuation with the wisdom and the sophistication of the Corinthian culture and their idolatrous worship. There was also a taking one another to court, insisting on their own rights. Even their gatherings together turned into kind of a melee as they were having their agape feast. They had their dinners in their little upper rooms, and people were just mindful of their own needs, and the rich were feasting and the poor were starving at these meals, and they were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. It had gotten pretty bad. But when Paul diagnoses these issues, he says it's not primarily a behavioral issue, it is a believing issue, that there is faulty thinking. You are immature, you are carnal, you are acting as babes. Even though you have the Holy Spirit, there's really no evidence that you are thinking in the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And so he challenges them to become spiritual and mature in their thinking. They had infantile thinking about the gospel, infantile thinking about the church, infantile thinking about the ministers in the church, infantile thinking about the ministries of the church. And how like the church today? we fail to grasp the truth of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. We fail to appropriately and fully grasp the nature of the church and the nature of the ministries of its members. We are all called to fellowship with Christ and are gifted by the Spirit to do the work of the ministry. The roles of the pastors and the teachers is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Do you know what your road to hoe is? We've been talking about that, how the church is like a field. It receives the ministry of the word, but there are those who are called to not just plant, but those that are called to water, those that are called to nurture and care for the church. Well, now, today, we come to a particular part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is saying, if you do not remedy this situation, your local church is going to be destroyed. Right now, your faulty thinking and your misbehaving is defiling the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you continue, that defiling will turn to destruction. And last week we learned that in these flourishing churches like Ephesus, which was sort of the crown church in Asia Minor, there was a word given. Jesus addressed that church in his letter. The book of Revelation, John records it, that he says to this church that had such wonderful teachers as Paul and as Timothy and as we see eventually John, the pastor's there. He says, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. And if you do not repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. In other words, you will be no more. No more a testimony. People in Ephesus will not be able to say Jesus is walking the streets here because there'll be no credible, visible expression of the body of Christ in that area. That's pretty severe, isn't it? And we have seen throughout history churches that have flourished for a season, but then their lampstand is taken away. The temple was defiled, and then it was destroyed. And what makes this particularly ironic, and why I bring it to your attention, the hermeneutical principle, who is the author of this letter? The author of this letter is someone who is intent at one time on destroying the churches. Saul of Tarsus. He was a destroyer. He was a church wrecker. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures in the New Testament, he is a Greek scholar. He writes in his commentary, it is a terrible thing to tear down ruthlessly a church or temple of God like an earthquake that shatters a building in ruins. He says this old verb, the thero, which means to destroy, it is a word that means to deprave, to corrupt. It is a gross sin to be a church wrecker. There are actually a few preachers who leave behind them ruin like a tornado in their path. Him shall God destroy. And then he says this, the church wrecker God will wreck. That's how he translates this passage that we're going to look at. So I've taken that theme, and that's the title of the message today, is that we have warnings from a former church wrecker. Remember, this Paul, who is writing the letter, was once Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the church. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, how Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he would put them into prison. And he thought he was doing God a favor, just as Jesus predicted in the upper room when he told his disciples that there will be people who will think they're doing God a favor by persecuting you. In John 16, verse 2. And Paul actually, at this time in his life, he took pride in being a persecutor of the church. That was really showing how sincere he was of the follower of Yahweh. He was so misguided. His thinking was so faulty. So he speaks as a former church wrecker, and he addresses the church wreckers that are at work in the church, and the church wrecking behaviors, and the church wrecking thinking. And he says, listen, as a church wrecker, I was on the road to Damascus. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. And he was going to get permission to do further damage to the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. But then a blinding light, and he sees the head of the church face to face. He says, "Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And by God's grace, he who was once a church destroyer is converted and becomes a church planter and a church builder. And he becomes the spiritual father of these different churches that he plants. And he says, "You have many teachers among you, but you don't have many fathers." We'll learn more about that as we read through this epistle. And he warns the members of the church he planted at Corinth that through deception and spiritual immaturity, they were dangerously close to destroying the testimony of Christ in their city due to the choices they were making. The survival of their local church was at risk due to their ongoing accommodation of worldly values, the values of the prevailing culture, leaning on their own natural understanding, the wisdom of an unregenerate population. That's what he's saying. He said, "You are acting just like mere men." And in Christian terms, that's an insult, you know, because you're acting like a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who doesn't have the mind of Christ, even though you have the Spirit and you have the mind of Christ. You are carnal. And your behavior is not living up to the fact that you have a calling. We all, as Christians, have a calling. We're called into fellowship, but are we living into that? Are we living up to that calling? And I'm not talking about striving in the flesh. I'm talking living in the reality, living in the good of the good news, living in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Do you live like your sins are forgiven? Tell your face that your sins are forgiven. You know, there should be spring in your step when you know you're a child of God. When you belong to the King, you're not a pauper, you're a prince with God. You should recognize that you have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You live in this. And he's saying, wake up and start to think maturely about your identity in Christ, your privileges in Christ. Now let's go to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, and we're starting with verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, we've come before your holy word. We have been worshiping you, a holy God, and we thank you that you communicate with us, that you have spoken to us in times past through the prophets, and now today, fully and finally, in the person of your Son. We thank you for the scriptures that point to him. And we pray that we would come to more fully know him in our time together this morning. And we pray if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that you would show them that they are desperately lost and without hope apart from you. For there is no other rescue than that which you have provided. And so, Father, we pray that Jesus would be made clearly manifest among us, and that we would rejoice in laying hold of all that you have offered us in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing from last week, unpacking this wonderful, important chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And once again, to use sort of an expression that's become overused lately at press conferences, we're circling back. We're circling back. We're going to circle back to what Paul started to say in chapter 1. You are leaning on the wisdom of men. You need to be leaning on the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men equals wood, hay, and stubble. The wisdom of God, the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, is silver, gold, precious stone. Actually, gold, silver, and precious stone. You start with the most valuable, and it's enduring. So he's contrasting in addressing the faulty thinking of the church. He's contrasting wisdoms, foundations, and building stones. And he's saying, which wisdom are you living by? Which foundation are you building on? What building materials are you using in your life as a Christian? And so we've seen that there were those imperishable materials. We introduced them last week, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And they represent the wisdom of God, the power of God, the nature of Christ. And we saw what that meant. The gold speaking of the deity of Christ, and the silver speaking of the redemptive work of Christ, and the precious stones speaking of his position. We contrast this with the wisdom of the world, the Corinthian culture that the believers were so deceived by, so enamored with. They wanted to have their temples to be like the temples of Aphrodite. They wanted to have what they thought were more beautiful portrayals. And yet they were totally missing the beauty of the finished work of Christ. And they were living by the wisdom of this world. And then he makes it very clear, and we've gone over this in weeks past, that if you're going to stand with the wisdom of God, the truth about who God is and what he's done in Christ, you're going to be perceived as being a fool. But as Jim Elliot, remember the missionary who was martyred by the Alka Indians, says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that he might have what he cannot lose. The Corinthian culture, they just wanted to be perceived as sophisticated. As Judge Scalia said, he says, we've got to get used to the fact of being fools in the eyes of the sophisticated. We need to dare to be fools for Christ. We see that to identify with Christ in his wisdom is perceived as weakness in the prevailing culture. Oh, you Christians are just weak, you know. Religion's just a crutch. It's more than a crutch. It's a wheelchair. It's more than a wheelchair. More than a heart transplant. It's a resurrection. You know, that's what we need. We need a resurrection. Yes, I will boast. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. As we sang this morning, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life, my strength, my song. We've been singing it this morning. and I will gladly boast in it. And we've got to get used to it. We've got to toughen up as Christians. We've got to be bold in this new era. We've got to put our shoulders back and say, I am weak, but he is strong. And I don't mind being weak. You think you're strong, but you are weak. But I am weak, he is strong. And I don't care what you think about me. I may be a fool in your eyes, but I'm living by the wisdom of God. Okay, we see that this wisdom is perceived as foolishness and weakness by the world. The world perceives its wisdom as strength. We see that the church recognizes the foundation is Christ. But as I've said before, it's Christ treated to the cross. It's not a New Age Jesus. It's not a Christian Science Jesus where he's just a healing therapist or practitioner. It is not a Chrislam Jesus where you have this synergized Jesus who try to make the Jesus that's mentioned 25 times in the Quran being the same Jesus of the Bible. They are not the same. One's a created being. The other is the eternal Son of God. And that's the one we worship. And this Jesus was treated to a cross. This is why he came. He came for the cross. It's the central message of every gospel. It is the passion that we're going to be celebrating. It's the greater Passover. It's the once and for all perfect sacrifice made to atone for sins. Without the cross, there is no good news. Without the cross, without Jesus dying on the cross, there is no resurrection for the human being. There is no new life for the human being. So we see that Christ is preached in the other circles, but it's Christ according to human wisdom. It's Christ the moralist, Christ the ethicist, Christ the teacher, Christ the example. Christ is the one who's going to restore all things. And you should hear just some of the gibberish that's coming out of the mouth of theologians today. All they do such mental gymnastics to skirt the cross. You know, and they preach a Christ, and they think this is the beautiful Christ, and although the merits of Christ, but they don't recognize that our Christ has nail scars. Satan manifests himself as an angel of light, a minister of righteousness. But there is no righteousness apart from the cross and what Christ has accomplished there. And so those who are living by the wisdom that comes from above, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to be building with imperishable elements. They don't want to waste their lives, do they? They want to live their lives in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. They don't want to betray their calling. They want to be real with God, and so they build accordingly. However, in the popular culture, we might even call it Christianity light, perishable popular elements, where we can have Christianity, but we don't need to carry our cross. We don't need to deny ourselves. We still live with self on the throne. That is not the way that we are called to live. That's falling short of our calling. The Christian is disciplined through the cross. However, in the wisdom of the world, let's accommodate self-life. I can meet with Christians on Sunday. And then I can live for myself on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that's what we accommodate that. Our culture accommodates that. Let's go to church. Let's do church. As church is something we go to. Church is something we do. And we put it in a little compartment and then it's on the shelf for the rest of the week. It's not living. It's not real. We've got to get honest with God. The Christian is a person who hears the call. Jesus says, come to me. Take up your cross. That means daily dying to self and letting me live your life through the fullness of the Spirit. That's a disciplined life through the cross. It doesn't accommodate the rule of self. Now, as we look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, we see that Paul is continuing to give these word pictures to describe the ministry that goes on in the church. We see that there are those who plant, those who water. We see that Paul was the one who planted the church at Corinth. Apollos had come along and watered it as a good Bible teacher. and they were not competitors in verse 7. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it was God who caused the growth. So he's giving us these word pictures now for the church. And he starts off with this picture of himself and Apollos as fellow workers. Workers together with God. 1 Corinthians verse 9, the first part. For we are God's fellow workers. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're on the same team. They have the same life. They have the same spirit. They are just hands and feet of the master. It is the master who's doing the work. Each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. And everyone is responsible to do their particular part. We're not going to see that the Lord is holding Paul accountable for watering. He was accountable for planting. We're going to see that Apollos is not being held accountable for watering, for planting, because he has been assigned the role of watering. So we see, secondly, this image of God's field. The church is a field. It's receiving the word of God, and the word of God is going to do a work. That was the theme of the Reformation. The word did the work. When people receive the word, their lives are changed and they become fruit-bearing disciples. And there's a fruit-bearing harvest that arises when the word of God is working in an area. And Jesus says that the Father is the Lord of the harvest, and Jesus sends people out into the harvest. So we see it's God's field. The emphasis is always God. God's building. That's the church. It's a temple. What kind of building it is? Is it a temple for the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is giving that temple life. The Holy Spirit is giving every member of that temple a function in the overall structure. And we see that it's built upon a sure foundation, and with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, so everything takes its shape and its dimension from Christ. It's a Christ-centered edifice. We see that the church is also the body of Christ. We're going to get to that later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I've listed these all on your sheet so that we don't have to spend much time through it. There are 10 major metaphors in the Bible for the church, and these are not to be treated casually. They're to be treated as sacred revelations. This is not, it's not the church is like a building, the church is like the body. No, this is a reality. We are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is dwelling in our midst. We are the body of Christ. Why? Because we've been born again of the Holy Spirit. We've been organically joined to the Lord. The Lord is our head. And so we are members and we're all one. Different gifts, different positions, different rows to hoe in the garden. But we're all functioning with that one faith and one spirit. Then we have the picture of the church being God's flock. And remember, each one of these metaphors show a relationship. The church is relational. The field is in relationship to Christ sowing the seed. The building is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the body of Christ. It's the flock of God, and Christ is the good shepherd of God's flock. It's the new man in Ephesians 2:15, one new humanity. As Adam was the federal head of the old humanity, now that whole history in Adam is being concluded. It's because it's all fallen short of God's glory and it's being buried. And now there's a new man that emerges from the tomb of Jesus. It's Christ resurrected, and then he ascends to the Father and he becomes the federal head of a new humanity, a new creation. And if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation and a member of this new humanity. Number 7, we see that the church is God's family. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and that we should be called the sons, the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19, we're part. We were once far off. We were not covenant members, but we are brought in and we become now brothers and sisters. And Jesus is my elder brother, your elder brother, as well as our Lord and Savior. We are God's household, and God is the household manager. We are the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, and the role of the Apostle Paul is to present the church as a chaste bride to her husband. And then tenthly, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So that when people in Concord, Massachusetts are looking for the truth, where are they going to look? They're going to see a community of living people who are demonstrating visibly the life of Christ as members of his body. We're going to be a living temple. With that in the background, we see, as we go to the next verse, you're ready to go to verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. This is very important. You know, I've had the privilege of teaching in Bible colleges, church planting. I've also done church planting seminars, because it's been my privilege to plant churches both in Europe and now here in the United States. And so this is a miracle. When it's all said and done, a church being planted is a miracle of God. How do you start? You start preaching the word, and then God does something. People hear, open ears, open hearts, and they're born again. And all of a sudden you see there are more people. I was telling some people about an experience I had in evangelism. I started to speak outside of a department store outdoors. People said, how did you get started preaching in the open air? I said, I just started to speak to one person on the street. And then more people came until I had a whole crowd of people there. And that's how and they were hungry. And the amazing thing, and I was telling this story, it just came back to me that years later, when I was doing a concert at Tremont Temple, there was a group of people that came forward at the end of it, and they said, do you remember us? I said, look somewhat familiar. He said, we were outside that department store last year when you started to speak, and we wanted you to know something. We wanted you to know something. We all gave our lives to Christ that day, and one of them said, my mother had been praying. So it all goes back to prayer, doesn't it? My mother had been praying. But you see, what I'm saying is that church planting is a miracle, and it is God answering prayer and God working in the ministry of the word and a foundation being laid. What kind of a foundation? Well, the Apostle Paul says, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. By the grace of God, I was given an assignment to be a master builder. What's the Greek word? We went over it last week. It's sophos architekton. Architekton sounds like architect, but it really means that you're the project manager. You're on the construction site, and you're the one who's overseeing quality control. Okay, you want to make sure the foundation is according to spec. You want to make sure that every material that comes on site is the right material and is being handled properly. And that's exactly what he's doing in the building of the church at Corinth. And he wants to make sure that the other people who come on site aren't going to ruin it. Okay? So he makes it pretty clear. He says, take care how you build the church. It's a warning, and it's a sobering one. He says, we've got a foundation to lay, and the foundation is the finished work of Christ. I'm going to give you the points to my message right from the get-go. I'm going to talk about the finished work of Christ as the foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is already laid. I'm going to talk about the further work of Christ. Take care how you build upon it. And then I'm going to speak about the future judgment of Christ. And this is no light matter. Our choices, our behavior, as those who've been redeemed, it's of no little consequence. How we think and how we behave matters. We are accountable for how we build. And the day will test the durability of our work. The work that God is doing today will endure, and participation in it brings reward. So let's look at this foundation. You've heard the expression, when is a door not a door? When is a door not a door? When it is ajar. You've heard the joke. When it is ajar. When is a church not a church? And this is no joke. When there is no foundation like this one. When it's not built upon the foundation of Christ and his finished work. This is indispensable. We preach Christ crucified, the finished work of Christ. There is only one foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with the hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." We heard it as the service started. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That hymn was written by a pastor named Samuel John Stone. I was thinking, how appropriate. He's one of the precious stones that Jesus owns. And he wrote the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." And this is what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. No, indeed. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's households, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. I told you this is no ordinary building. The building is growing. It is living. It's being fit together. Living stones are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. Now, this unpacks a theme that's throughout Scripture. And it's important for us to get the whole, our overarching story, the meta-narrative, as it were. So we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Remember, the apostles were those who were appointed by Jesus, and then the apostles had their delegates, and we get the New Testament writings on this foundation. So what he's saying here is that the church is going to be built upon the revelation of Christ. That revelation is going to be articulated in the scriptures that we have. The New Testament is the foundation. Christ himself being the cornerstone. Everything is going to take its shape. The way it goes up vertically, the way it goes out horizontally, everything not only takes its shape and direction from Christ, but even the materials have to be born of Christ. So Christ is all and in all. That's a picture of this temple that's being built. Now, we see that this is in the beginning of the scriptures. We have this revelation that God is after something in paradise. We call it the temple garden. Did you know that really Genesis chapter 2 is a picture of the tabernacle, and even the tabernacle and the temple are pictures of Genesis 2? Because God is basically revealing his plan. He's creating humankind in his image and after his likeness. God is holy, and he's creating a holy people, a holy nation. And he's giving covenant promises to them. He's saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. So that we have that right there in Genesis chapter 2. A tabernacle and a temple. And we see the tabernacle in the garden. It's all laid out there. That's the blueprint. Then we see in the book of Exodus that Moses is instructed to build a tabernacle. And this would be a representation of Jesus who is to come, the Christ, and the perfection of his person as the holiest of all, and his work on behalf of his people in the holy place and in the outer court, with the perfect sacrifice being offered by a representative substitute, a priest. And so we see there's this tabernacle, and everything must be made according to pattern. There was no place for human innovation. It was all to be according to the pattern given. The earthly tabernacle was reflecting a heavenly tabernacle. Remember the promises given throughout the Bible. I don't have time to encompass all of them, but in Leviticus 26:12, the Lord says, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts have sent me to you. So in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple of Solomon, all of that is a picture of what God has intended for a living tabernacle, a living temple. And sometimes we get fascinated with architecture and buildings and say, oh, I'd like to have a temple like that. You know, God's got something better. And it's not made with stones. It's made with living, redeemed people. And so as they are instructed to build according to pattern in Exodus 25, 8, the Temple of Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read in 1 Chronicles 28, 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus is going to take all of that which has gone before, the tabernacle in the garden, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, and he's going to say, all of this is picturing me. He says this. He's saying to the woman at the well, remember the Samaritan woman, and she says, well, we Samaritans, we worship at Samaria, and you Jews, you worship at Jerusalem. And Jesus basically says your theology is wrong because salvation is the Jews, and right now the center of worship is in Jerusalem. But then he says, behold, the day is coming, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's no longer going to be a geographical center. It's going to be a people all over the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about this. And then Jesus is asked by his accusers. He said, show us a sign. Show us a sign. In John chapter 2, he says this, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it. And then John explains he was speaking of his body. His body was the temple. And it goes on, because this same Jesus, whose body was destroyed at the crucifixion, it was raised up again on the third day, as he prophesied. And then this Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father, where he's given a name that's above every other name, and he's given this exalted position as head over a new creation. The Holy Spirit is given, and now at Pentecost, the church becomes the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? And so we see there's this indispensable foundation for this temple that God is building. It's Christ crucified, risen, ascended, head of the church, and coming again to be king of all creation. And so now we have the temple of Christ's corporate body, the church. Do you not know? Do you not know? And I'm challenged by this too. I mean, I've been a Christian now for quite a while, almost half a century. And, well, yes, more than a half a century now. Half a century and a month. But this is becoming richer and richer and richer. We need to have a high view of the church. Many people have a very low view of the church. Oh, ho-hum. Going to church today, they're not getting it. We really need to get this. We need to realize we're part of this building. And I, instead of being in awe of the stained glass, I'm in awe of what God has done in your life. This is something that inspires us. Yeah, it's all right to have artwork. I like art. But There's nothing that can compare to a transformed life. And this is the temple. And we're going to see that this whole pattern is going to end up in Revelation chapter 21, where there's a temple in the new creation garden. So we have the temple garden that was prefigured in Genesis 2. We see it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and the way it's put. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." See how the metaphors are coming to fulfillment? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Amen. So we have this indispensable foundation. That's the finished work of Christ. Now we go on to the further work of Christ. Take care how you build on this revelation. We've got the gold. The gold speaks of perfection. It speaks of the incorruptible. It speaks of the, as we said last week, the deity of Christ. And last week I gave you all the references to gold, I believe, in the tabernacle. The glory in the eternal person of Jesus. Not an ordinary person. This is God incarnate. This is the Word made flesh. And so, knowing him as Lord, Savior, and life, Christ's perfect deity, his sinless humanity. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant made of that incorruptible acacia wood covered with gold, a picture of Jesus' testimony as the one who fulfilled the law. The tables of stone were inside the Ark. He is the bread from heaven. We see how the pot of manna was in the Ark. And he is the resurrection and the life. We see how Aaron's rod that budded was inside the Ark. So we see the church is to be built upon this. What do I mean by that? How do we do this? How do we behold Christ together? This, when we do this, by the way, when you invest yourself in something that you know, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus says, my words will never pass away. And you are speaking of Christ, or you're serving Christ. And maybe it's just, you know, serving people coffee in the morning, but you're doing it in the name of Jesus. This is knowing him. You're knowing him in the moment. My wife and I, we like documentaries, and we particularly like this one about Windsor Castle and the way everybody serves. And they were interviewing all the people serving at Windsor Castle, and they say, "I do this for my sovereign. I do this for my sovereign." So my wife and I, we go around when we're vacuuming the floor or whatever. "I'm doing this for my sovereign." You know, we're doing it as unto the Lord. We do the dishes as unto the Lord. I do it for my sovereign. This is what it means to be building with pure gold. We're recognizing Jesus' deity, his unique authority. Why do I not panic? Even though we live in a world of natural disasters, we live in a world that's stained by sin and suffering the effects of the fall. I know the one who commands the wind to be still. He is Lord of all creation. And we have all these ridiculous scenarios of what's going to happen in the world to come. We know what's going to happen. We've got it right here. We've got the blueprint. We have a unique authority, the Word of God. So you see how confident we can be as Christians when we've got the pure gold? Let's build with it. We recognize his character, true humility. True humility. He humbled himself. He says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." Then we have the silver. The silver, we said, speaks of redemption. We see that all the bases of the tabernacle were of silver. We see that silver was used for buying people out of slavery. And so the silver represents the work of Christ. We want people to know what Jesus accomplished. Yes, we want to know who he is gold. His perfect deity, His humanity, and His all the perfections of Him. But we want to, people to know what He accomplished. Doesn't mean that every one of you is going to be an evangelist or a preacher, but each one of you can be a signpost to Jesus, and you can give an answer for the reason you have your hope. He's accomplished something. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. Inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Do you know the good news? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Do you know what Jesus accomplished? He paid your sin debt in full. He redeemed you. In Him we have, what does it say? Redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We want people to know this. We want people to know not only what Jesus accomplished, we want to know how He accomplished it. We want to direct people to the place where Jesus died, Calvary. That doesn't mean we're taking them there geographically, but it means that we take them there when we share the gospel with them. We take them to the place where they can see they should have been on that cross. That was the punishment that their sins deserved, but Jesus paid it for them. He took their place. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news because Jesus took our place, the punishment for sin, the hell that our sins deserved, He took so that we could be forgiven by a holy God who never winks at sin. He knows everything about us, and He can totally wipe away our record of wrong and pronounce us righteous because of this. But then Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." I've been reconciled through His death. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead and He's given me the Holy Spirit and I've come alive. And so I now live. We sang it this morning. We sang it. I live. He's my strength. He's my song. I live. Jesus is my life. And so this is what silver is all about. What He's accomplished. He's given me a new life. Yes, I've got the forgiveness of sins. Yes, I have been reconciled to God. I have a relationship with God and I can call God my Father. But oh, He lives in me. For to me to live is Christ. We sang it. And to die is gain. I no longer fear death. Thirdly, we are alive to be agents of reconciliation. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Do you know you have a ministry? Every one of you here who know Jesus Christ, you have a ministry to make Him known. Even when you're not talking, you're making Him known because you're a member of His body. The way you do things. Wasn't it that missionary Beatrice Cleland who said, "Not merely by the words you say, not only by your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed." To me, it was not a holy light, a beatific smile upon your brow, but no, I sense His presence when you laughed just now. To me, it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes, He beckons me, and from your heart, His love is shed until you fall away from view and I see the Christ instead. You're preaching Christ every day that you live with this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that this is the good news, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's my message to you today and you online. God is begging you, be reconciled to Him. You don't have to perish in your sin. You don't have to experience the confusion, the chaos, and the destruction of hell. You can come and know the one who can give you heaven. This is Christ. And we make our appeal with boldness. Now, the precious stones. The precious stone speaks of the position of Christ as head of the church. We see in the book of Revelation, don't we, how when John is given a picture of the throne in chapter 4, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So we see the position of Christ in the finished work where he is exalted. It's like everything seems to be like the stone. You've got the jasper, you've got the emerald, the sardius. It's all there. If you go through the book of Revelation, you see that the whole city is looking like Christ in his exalted position. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue. As C.S. Lewis said, eternity will make believers of everybody, but not everyone who becomes a believer that day will be saved because they rejected him while they were here on the earth. So we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is in this position, far above all principalities and powers. God the Father put all things in subjection under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. It doesn't say which is like his body. No, it is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So how do we build people up in this reality? We want them to know who he is the gold. We want to know what he's done, is the silver. We want to know where he is as the exalted king and lord in this position far above, like the precious stones. Well, it means that we have to live out from our faith union with Christ. And everything that we do, we're going to seek, how can we edify the body? How can we invest in the people around us? How can we encourage them? 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done. How many things? All things done for building up. Our participation in the work of the cause of Christ will not go unrecognized. Being built up in him, we hold fast to the head. And that's what we're called to do. Now, there's a fourth thing I want to mention. Yes, we're to live out from our faith union with Christ as members of a new community. But we also must avoid perishable imports. Now, throughout the Bible, we see what happens when God's word about his plan, his pattern for the church in the wilderness wasn't taken. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire, and that was the end of them. We know that Uzzah said, why do we have to take the ark upon the wooden staves and carry the ark? We want to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So he said, why don't we get a Philistine cart? Oh, they're pretty cool. The latest model. We'll put it on the Philistine cart. And so what they did, they changed the whole plan. They disregarded the blueprint. And you know what happened. They hit some rocks, and then Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark, and God kills him. So we see the pattern must be taken seriously. I was reading in 2 Kings about King Ahaz, how he went to Damascus. He was already selling out to every other country. Instead of trusting God as king of Judah, he turned to Egypt, and then he turned to Assyria. He went to Damascus, and he met with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar at Damascus. And the king, King Ahaz, said, "Yes, this is the altar that we worship on." And he says, "I'd like that altar." And so he has that altar that was used for pagan worship in Assyria, and he brings it to Jerusalem, and he moves away the altar, and then he takes the brazen laver, which was used to bring conviction and cleansing. It speaks of the water of the word. And he takes it off the base and just moves it for whatever he wants to do. God is merciful. He allows him to be the father of Hezekiah, who actually did reverse some of those terrible errors. But what a waste and what a sad story. And judgment came upon him and he died and he was not buried in the royal tombs. But we have examples over and over in the scriptures of those that build with wood, hay, and stubble, those that lean on false ideologies and worldly wisdom, and they turn to all kinds of isms, syncretism. We talked about Chrislam, and Chrislam is this new religion where they're bringing together Christianity and Islam, trying to make unity by synthesizing. We see the same thing in Brazil, where we have Macumba and we have the spiritism combining with Christianity. The same thing in Haiti, where we see the voodoo being mixed with the Christianity and the Rastafarianism in Jamaica. All of this is syncretism. If we had time, we would go into the book of Colossians, because all of these are dealt with in Colossians chapter 2. There's syncretism. There's asceticism, where we're going to make Christianity more acceptable to our culture. And it's going to be about our diets, and it's going to be about our ceremonies, or it's going to be about our materials in worship. And the violation, there's no end to it. Some of you perhaps know about the narcissism and the legalism and the hedonism in the church today. When asked in an Easter Sunday interview by CBS, they asked Joel Osteen, says, "Do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part or the repentance part?" I was amazed that a secular reporter says, "Don't you feel like you're cheating the people when you're bypassing these important subjects?" Osteen answered, "No, I really don't, because it's a different approach." He says, "You know, it's not the hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They're already feeling guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood and our meetings to be lifted up and to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better." Is the gospel about you doing better? You doing better will not get you into heaven. You may think you're doing better as a parent or as a businessman or in your neighbors and the way that you handle your finances, but in the end, that falls infinitely short of God's minimum standard of righteousness for entrance into heaven. And you're basically leading people to hell. That is a false gospel. The gospel is not designed to make you do better. It's not designed to make you feel better. We're going to learn next week about self-deception. All of our righteousness is but filthy rags. Man at his best estate, the psalmist said, is vanity. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. You don't just make bad people better. You have to make bad people new, alive in Christ. So if you offend at the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking all. In Mark's gospel, we have Jesus' words, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" We have church wreckers. It's like a physician who will not diagnose a sickness. "I don't want to tell you that you've got a disease and you need a cure. I'm just going to make you do better. I'm not going to tell you that you're separated from God and that apart from you repenting and believing on Jesus, you are going the broad way that leads to destruction. I'm just going to give you this little band-aid and this little feel-good pill." You remember the story of Harold Camping on his global radio network. He said, the church age is over. Leave your churches. Do you remember he said that a few years ago? And then he died. That's false teaching. We see today people are image driven, domineering. You've got church leaders who live above criticism. Congregants that cause division, gossip, sowing, discord. I'm thinking, parents, be very careful what mission groups you send your kids on. You know, there's one particular mission group, and I'm amazed at who they have as guest speakers. They're people you would never want your children to listen to. And I was thinking, Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. All false teaching is bad, but it's particularly insidious to deceive young people. And young people, they're very zealous. They want to serve the Lord. They want to go on mission fields and mission trips. But be very careful what group you send them with, because you could be sending them to church wreckers and have their lives wrecked. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so we see churches being wrecked because there's no church discipline for immorality. Winding up, we know that our choices make a difference. We need to recognize that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. In the final analysis, the day speaks of the judgment of Christ. He will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's not you going into the fire. And as I said before, this is not purgatory. Nothing is being purged here. It's the work that's being tested. At the end, do you want to see the things that you've done in your life go up in smoke? If you invest yourself with the wisdom of God, walking in the Spirit, living redemptively, and building up the body of Christ, you will not be ashamed. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. And isn't it rewarding to know that your work has lasted? That it meant something? You may not have seen the results. I remember the story of Henry Morrison. He was a missionary and he'd worked for years in Africa. And he comes on a boat and, you know, he spent his life on the mission field. He and his wife are on the boat. They land in New York and there's a big crowd there and there's a band playing. And he looks at his wife and says, someone remembered us. They're here to welcome us. Then he realized President Teddy Roosevelt was on board and this was not for them. It was all for his little safari that he was on in Africa. And Henry Morrison was quite depressed about that. And he just got on his knees and prayed, and he felt the Lord's hand on his shoulder saying, don't worry, my son, you're not home yet. Well, when we go home, we're going to see what really matters in our life. There's going to be the rewarded worker. This is the person who just responds to God's grace. Here I am, Lord. I'm at your disposal. Show me who I can show your love to today. Show me how I can build conversations for Christ today. Show me where I can be a benefit to my brother or sister. Then there's an accountability for that. We see that Jesus is the fire and he will prove that that is a lasting work. And it is rewarding to see that your investments endure. But then, as we learned last week, there's the useless worker. This is a person whose work is burnt up, but they suffer loss. It's not about salvation. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's saved, but really, when you look back upon his life, there was very little of eternal value. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? How did you view the church when you were here on the earth? Did you just view it as some like a routine on a Sunday morning? Or did you see this as the body of Christ? So this person had little response to grow in grace. What's the message here? Don't waste your life and see what you've invested in go up in smoke. Abide in the true vine, on the saving life of Christ in the body. That means you get involved in the prayer life of the church. We're going to have prayer after this, and just get involved in it and get involved in the edification life and the mission of the local church. That's what's in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God loves the local church, and so should we. And then there is that very sincere, sober warning at the end. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. If anyone wrecks the temple, God will wreck him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is basically lex talionis. Legalese, this means the punishment is equal to the crime. It must be something very serious, right, to destroy or defile the temple of God, because there's a very serious punishment that goes along with it. This is the lifeless worker. And I believe that when it comes to destruction, obviously it's not a person who has eternal life who's going to be destroyed. God would not do that. So we read about in the Bible, there are people who are actually in the church, but they are not born again. There are people who are working in the church that are not of the church. And we read about that in John's epistles, and Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7:22. He says, many will say, he doesn't say a few, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't say, I used to know you, but then we kind of parted ways. He says, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You never knew me as being the Lord, the judge, the head of the body. You didn't discern the body of Christ. You didn't discern what it meant to be part of this local expression of the body of Christ. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I think as we go, just keep this in mind. These are things that cause defilement and destroy a church. False teaching. All kinds of false teaching that leads the church to destruction. Giving way to isms. We read about that in Colossians chapter 2. Practicing or condoning immorality. The churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Many of them were destroyed because they gave in to the idolatrous and immoral practices of their culture, adopting pagan practices in Revelation 2, verse 14 and verse 20. Sowing discord. There are six things that the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. And it is the abomination is he that sows discord among the brethren. Forsaking our first love. We have Paul addressing this in his letter to the Corinthians, the love chapter. He's saying, this is what should be manifested in the church, this kind of love. Don't leave your first love. And then lukewarmness, where we feel that our own agenda is more important than God's. Pride, self-satisfaction. I'm rich, said the church at Laodicea. I have what I need, thank you. God, if I need your help, I'll let you know. That kind of casualness, that kind of lukewarmness is something that destroys the church. Forsaking the pattern, forsaking the foundation, forsaking the choice building material. Let's pray. Now, Father, we've had much to consider. Thank you for giving us the revelation of your intention for the human race, that you want a relationship where you can dwell with us, where you can be our God and we can be your people. Thank you that even today, in this year, in 2022, you are building this church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. And one day we're going to see this church in a new setting, a new creation. And we're going to see what is truly enduring, and all glory will be given to you, the one who makes all things new. And Father, we pray again that you bring conviction of sin and the need to have our lives built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, your Son, and his accomplishment on the cross. Build us up in this, Lord. Yes, we need you. Yes, we need you. We need you not only to save us from our sins and to redeem us, but we need you, Lord, to be our wisdom and our strength as we build up one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.